Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at ultimately at verses 14 to 16. And this is, as I mentioned, it's really become kind of a set of life verses for me because it so depicts the grace of God and what it means for our everyday lives as we continue to follow Jesus and live life with him and even struggle at times. It's just meant more to me than any verses really ever in my life other than these. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And let's start by reading those now. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." So, Father, we do pray again, Lord, for this time, for this study. Lord, I ask that you would grant words of wisdom and words of knowledge and words of prophecy and words of edification and exhortation and comfort to us. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you administer grace and mercy and healing and just strength to our hearts today as we reflect on just the deep nature of your love for us. God, liberate us from the chains of guilt. Liberate us from the chains of condemnation. Liberate us from the chains of religion that would hold us back from understanding your love that frees us to live the life that you want us to live, Lord. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen? You guys ready? Okay, here we go. All right, so as we start talking about the grace of God, I think the common evangelical perspective on the grace of God goes something like this. You know, when you put your faith in Christ, you know, we get saved by God's grace, and then we enter into this thing that we call the transformed life. But a lot of people's understanding of the transformed life says, yeah, you know, you get saved through trusting in Jesus, and then you just get better and better and better and better and better and better and better until eternity. And that's what we think of as the transformed life. And the problem with that is, like, you know, after 5 minutes goes by and you walk with Jesus as a Christian, you realize that, man, the opposition is still real. Failure still happens. Satan is still alive. Demons are still on the loose. And it's not as easy as we thought it was going to be maybe the first time that we put our faith in Christ. I know that there's times for me as a Christian and even as a pastor where spiritual warfare, my own struggles with sin and the obstacles that I put in my own life, I mean, I've honestly been to the place where I'm like, God, is any of this even real? Is this even real? Or if it is real, am I actually going to make it? Because the challenges, sometimes they just seem like they just won't relent. They just won't give up, and I get depressed and discouraged and all of that. And honestly, as I read the Bible, I think that my experience is actually pretty common to most of the other people that I read about in the Bible and the people that I know in the flesh every day. And so what I want to talk with you guys about today is God's grace for failures. Because even within the context of this transformed life, that faith in the gospel brings us into, failure is still inevitable. And don't we all know that by our own experiences? And so what is God's grace? The fact that he has saved us in spite of ourselves and given us love we don't deserve, what does that mean for the sins we still struggle with, maybe for 50, 60 years, things that we just haven't been able to have victory over? What does God's grace mean then? And I think that this passage has a lot to teach us about that. But as we start to think about this, I wanted to think with you for a minute about what I would think of as the profile of the kind of person that God accepts. The profile of a kind of person that God accepts. And what I want to do is I want to paint two profiles for you, and I want to ask you, who do you think fits that profile? The kind of person that God accepts. Can we do that? Yeah? Okay. So in the first one, profile number one, we have a person who is a liar, a thief, an adulterer, a murderer, and a traitor to his people. How many of us think, well, yeah, you know, that sounds like the next pastor I would like to have? Yeah. Probably not, right? Profile number two, we have a person who, think of it as somebody that maybe sells their mansion down on Newport Beach overlooking the ocean, and they donate a massive portion of the profits to fund missionaries and take care of needy believers. Does that sound a little bit more like the profile of a godly person? And yet, biblically, who's number one? Who's the first profile? King David, anybody? King David. Our beloved King David. He lied, he stole, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, he was a traitor to God's people, he fought with the Philistines for a brief time while he was on the run. And that's and who's the second guy? Ananias. In the book of Acts, he sells his property, donates a large portion of the money to the church, but obviously not all of it, even though he lied and said he did. And what happened to Ananias? Did God accept him? He didn't. He dropped dead because he was lying to the Holy Spirit. And when I think there's a lot of examples like this that we could look at in the Bible. You know, Ananias dies, but David, according to God's verdict, he's accepted, beloved, and favored, and he's even called, what's his title? The man after God's own heart. I think, how can that be? How can somebody who is a murderer, an adulterer, all the things that David did, how could he be called a man after God's own heart? And, you know, it's as if God knew it would be difficult for us to get our minds around this. Maybe that's why he told us that that was David's title in multiple places in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. I think of 1 Samuel 13:14, and of course in Acts 13:22 as a couple examples. David, he's the man after God's own heart. And when I look at that again, I just think, how is this possible? I mean, this guy is a scoundrel. And we can say, well, he repented. Yeah, but what is repentance? It's like David was doing all this stuff and he's just like, okay, Uncle God, I'm just kidding, I'm sorry. And that means that God had to have grace and mercy for him? Thanks, Paul. Is that how it worked? No. Because even if David was willing to say he's sorry, God still does not owe him mercy and grace, right? And yet he gets to be called the man after God's own heart. When I think of that, the only possible explanation for how a guy like David could be called the man after God's own heart is simply by the grace of God, right? That's it. And I think one of the many lessons that we can learn from the fact that David could be who he was and still be called a man after God's own heart is we learn that the gospel is truly about something so much deeper than just our external behaviors. The gospel is so much deeper than just the external behaviors and the people that we are on the outside. So this is the grace of God. And when we're confronted with this kind of radical, amazing grace with God, there's usually a couple different responses that we have as people. For us who are Christians, I think most of us look at that and we think, well, I'm encouraged, but it's still a little perplexing, right? Like that, it's definitely encouraging because it's like, I mean, I'm glad that scoundrels can be accepted by God. I'm glad there's a way, you know? But it's still, it's a bit mind-bending. And I think for people who are non-Christians, when they hear of stuff like this, that somebody could be a liar and an adulterer, and God would say, yeah, that's a man after my own heart, many of them get offended. In fact, it was like maybe a couple years ago, between pastoring a church in Utah and coming down here to be on staff, I was working at an Air Force base for a while, distributing screws in the F-22 Raptor program in Utah. It was interesting, but I got in a conversation with a guy. You know, you're not supposed to talk about religion and politics at work, right? But of course we were. And it was a bit of a debate going on between the people on our team. And at one point, one of the guys his name was David, funny enough, he brought up this issue of David as a rebuttal against Christianity. And he said, you know what I don't get? Your Bible says that David, this adulterer, this guy, was a man after God's own heart. Like, what's up with that? What kind of God do you have that would do that? And because I know I'm absolutely not smart enough to have a comeback like this, I know the Holy Spirit just loved this guy and wanted to minister to him, because the response that he put on my heart was, Dave, you shouldn't see the fact that David could be called a man after God's own heart as an indictment against God. You should see that as hope for yourself. You should see it as hope for yourself that somebody like that could be called a man after God's own heart. And the truth is, we should all see it as hope for ourselves. David's title shouldn't be something that we go, oh, well, you go, God, you're just so unfair. We should go, oh, good. Maybe there's some good news for me after all. Maybe there's hope for me after all. And for those of us who know who we are on the inside, it's got to be hope. It's a message of hope. Because at the end of the day, our externals could look clean. Our externals could look bad. But what the Bible teaches is that who we are on the inside is who we really are. And so we might be the cleanest looking, moral, church-going, religious person in the world on the outside, but the fantasies of our mind and the hatred and malice and the lust and things that grip our hearts, Jesus, his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, if it says anything, it says, you know, all that stuff on the inside, that's who you really are. This stuff on the outside doesn't tell the full story. And when we all look at our hearts and we see our hearts in the mirror of God's law, and then we look at a guy like David who can be called a man after God's own heart, the application has got to be, oh good, there's hope for us. And so that's the point. And the reason that that's hopeful for us is because we all fail. When you think about the human condition, Paul the Apostle, like, he's a pretty smart and gifted guy. He gives us his understanding of the human condition in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. This is what Paul said about the human condition. He said, no sin has overtaken you except which is common to men. And I would underline that word common if you never have. No sin has overtaken you except which is common to man. It doesn't, you know, old, young, race, class. The sins that beset us are common to us all. That's what the Bible says. And maybe some of you need to be liberated with that fact in itself today. You think, gosh, you know, how can I still struggle with this thing or this thing that is so ugly and so gross? Even after all these years, I must be some special kind of dysfunctional, messed up, wretched sinner. And the enemy wants to come into your life and heap up all kinds of condemnation on you when you're stuck in thoughts like that. And the Word of God says, you know, yeah, we're all sinners and we need the grace of God, but none of you are in a special class of sinner worse than everybody else. That's a work of the devil to come and try and tell you that. All sin is common to men. The pastors we revere, the spiritual leaders we respect, everyone is struggling with the same things. That's what Paul says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if Paul's word isn't good enough, which hopefully it would be because it's God's word, right? But Jesus himself said this of the human condition. In Luke 18, 19, Jesus said, there is no one who is good but God. There's no one who is good but God. And remember, you know that story, a couple really churchy guys came up and they said to Jesus, hey, good teacher. And Jesus just stopped him in their tracks. He's like, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. And as many have pointed out, Jesus was either saying that he wasn't good or that he was God. And we know he wasn't saying he wasn't good, right? But his point remains the same. When you look at everyone else you know in your life, you have to realize none of us are better than anyone else. The people who are dealing with the sins that we find the most disturbing, they're not any worse than us. And we're not any better than them, and vice versa. There's no sin but which is common to man. There is no one who is good but God. Jesus says, and truly this, the stories of our biblical heroes prove the words of Jesus and Paul to be true, don't they? I mean, we already talked about our great hero David, and that's his profile. He wasn't just the conquering king who was faithful and wise. He had a resume of horrific failures. And yet by God's grace, he's a man after God's own heart. You could look at Abraham all the way back in Genesis. Of course, we know because we see him through the lenses of grace from the New Testament that Abraham is considered the father of faith, right? That's a pretty funny title to have for a guy who sold his wife out twice to the Pharaoh of Egypt because he was afraid they were going to think Sarah was beautiful and kill him to have her. So out of fear, our great father of faith was like, yeah, take her. Just don't hurt me. By the way, she's my sister, which was a lie in essence, right? And it's like the father of faith? That's the opposite of faith. And I don't know what you've done, but if you've, wow, if you've done something worse than like give your wife to somebody to save your own neck, I've probably done worse than that, to be honest with you, but that's pretty bad. And yet he gets to be called the father of faith. Why? Because the same grace that covered David covered Abraham. In addition to that, you could look at Moses, our great moral religious leader, the giver of the Ten Commandments, the one who brought the plaques, I should say, don't want to go there, down off the mountain. We revere him, and yet Moses murdered a man. Do we remember that? Moses murdered an Egyptian over ethnic allegiances. He didn't like how the guy was treating his Hebrew brother, so he killed him and buried him under a cactus in the desert and walked away. And he wasn't ever going to tell anybody about it until he got caught, and then he ran. You could go to the New Testament, because normally when we talk about this, well, yeah, that's only in the Old Testament, though. What about Peter in the New Testament? Peter, the great, the rock, the one who said, Jesus, if though all others forsake you, I will never forsake you. And that lasted a few moments before a little servant girl came and accused him of being a follower of Jesus, and he denied Christ. He denied Christ three times. That's another one of those things. Like, I think we've heard this so much in church that it's lost its effect. Again, I don't know what you've done, but imagine looking somebody in the face and saying, I do not know Jesus. I do not follow Jesus. I do not believe in Jesus. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Peter cursed and he said, I do not know Jesus. That's a big deal. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. This is not a small matter. And as if that wasn't enough, Peter did it again over a decade later. You realize that? In the book of Galatians, Paul tells us that before certain people who wanted to pervert the gospel of grace with religion came to him, that he was hanging out with anybody that trusted in Christ. Didn't matter if they were Jews or not, religious or not. But when people came trying to pervert the gospel, Paul says that he had to confront Peter to his face because he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And what that means is Peter fell victim to the fear of man again, and he began losing that allegiance to Christ in the face of human opposition. And yet, I fully believe Peter's in heaven. I know that Jesus restored Peter. I know that Jesus continued to use Peter and pour out grace in his life. We have many respected men in our own movement, many respected men and women in other movements. People that we know in our families have had huge failures that just confirm what Jesus and Paul say are true. There's nobody that's good but God, and anybody who's accepted and favored and blessed by God, it's merely a matter of grace. And why do we fail? Romans 7:17-20 tells us this is the problem. And all of, you know, I'm younger than a lot of you guys in here, maybe not everybody, but we all know this is true. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 50 years, we can affirm the truth of what Paul says here in Romans 7. He says, but now it's no longer I who do it. Talking about these sinful actions, he says, but sin that dwells in me. It's still in there, knocking on my door, messing with my mind, trying to trip me up. Verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, because to will is present within me. I want to do the right thing, but how to perform what is good, I can't find. I can't figure out how to do it. I just can't beat this thing. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I don't want to do, I practice it. Anyone else resonate with that? You're like, I don't want to do these things, but you just find yourself giving. It happens. And he says, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's why, for us, in the new covenant age, we still deal with the struggles and dramas and the failures that we do, is because even though we are redeemed, our spirit is redeemed, God has changed much in our lives, amen? Has he changed a lot since you first believed in Jesus? He has. And yet for all the change, there are these besetting things that just keep after us and failures that happen. And the reason is because of this issue. What Paul is talking about is indwelling sin, the fact that there's a monster that still lives inside. You know, because I'm probably young and immature and not a very good pastor, I do sometimes like to watch professional fighting with my six-year-old daughter, who's a princess, and she likes it. Like, she wears pink and, you know, sings princess songs, but I'm pretty sure she could choke me out if she wanted to. But sometimes we'll watch professional fighting on TV, and sometimes, you know, you watch these fights, and it's like they're both fighters are just going at it, but at the end of the day, one guy or woman, no matter how much they put into this fight, somebody fails and somebody falls. And many times as I watch a fight wrap up and there's a loser, I just look at that person and I think, God, that's what I feel like too often in my battle with sin. I fight and I fight and I fight and I try to go the distance. I try to go all the rounds and I just fail. I hit the mat at the end of the day. Temptation's hard, isn't it? The devil doesn't just come up and be like, you know, you might want to sin, maybe kind of if you maybe think about considering it, maybe you want to do that. Does he? It's like he puts the fire on. He puts the heat on. And that indwelling sin, it battles for our affections. It battles for our actions. And so the question is, what then? What do we do in those times? What does the gospel mean when we fall again? What does the grace of God mean when we fall again? And that's where we get back to Hebrews 4:14. I know some of you are wondering, why did we even read those verses, you know? But the answer to that is described in Hebrews 4:14-16. This is what the grace of God means in those moments of failure. So I just want to read it again. It says, in that time, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Don't give up, for we do not have, he's telling us why, because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With the last bit of time that we have, I just want to, from these verses, remind you guys of four things that are still true even when we fail because of grace. Can we do that? Four things that are still true even when we fail because of the grace of God. Here's number one. God's grace tells us that when we fail, we need to remember that Jesus is still in our corner. When you fail, Jesus is still in your corner. And I get that from the first part of verse 14. He says, since then we, what? What is the word? We what? We have. Since then, we have a great high priest. It doesn't say, you know, we might have if we try harder, or we used to have. It says, we have. Right now, a high priest who has done everything sacrificially necessary for us to be accepted and loved and blessed by God by grace alone because of everything that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That's true in your best moments, and that's true in your absolutely worst moments. You have a great high priest. And that's important to remember, because when we fail, the enemy wants to come knocking on the door of our heart and say, you know, I think everybody hates you now. I'm pretty sure that even God is done with you. I don't think anyone's in your corner. Your wife doesn't like you. Your husband doesn't like you. Your kids don't like you. Your friends don't like you. And just everyone's pretty much done with you. You ever felt like that? I have. I do, often. And in those times, the gospel of grace comes in and says, you know what, that's not true. You have a great high priest in your corner. And the book of Hebrews tells us he's not just sitting over there hanging out. The book of Hebrews tells us that as our high priest, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us, to be praying for us. That's amazing. How many of you guys like knowing when you're going through battles and struggles that somebody you think is spiritual is praying for you? I like to know that. And here's the reality. If no person ever prayed for you ever again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is constantly praying for, interceding on your behalf in the kingdom of heaven, in the presence of God the Father. That's a pretty sweet prayer warrior to have on your side, isn't it? And that's what the Bible tells us. We have at least the relationship with Jesus that Peter did. Because remember, there's that time that Jesus came to Peter and he told him, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. But here's the good news. I have prayed for you. So when you return, what you're going to do, because I've prayed for you, strengthen your brothers. Jesus' prayers for you, for your faithfulness, that you would make it even after failure, are just as effective for you as they were for Peter. And they will be for your entire life as you live in relationship with him. So the gospel says when you fail, remember that Jesus is still in your corner. Number two, the gospel says that when you fail, you need to remember that Jesus wants you to hold fast your confession. Hold fast your confession of the truth of the gospel. And we get that out of the second part of verse 14, if you want to look there. It just says it very simply. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, is his name, in case we forgot. And what does that mean to us? It means you need to hold fast your confession. He's still on the throne. His grace is still real. This is important because many times when we fail, especially if it's something we've been dealing with for years even, the enemy wants to come, or our hearts want to tell us, you know, look how you still struggle. Look at how you still struggle. How can you still struggle with that? Is Jesus even real? Is Christianity even real? What did it like not stick with you or something? Like, what's your problem? We hear these insidious lies of the enemy, don't we, sometimes? And the gospel says, you know what? When Satan is telling you that, when he's getting you focused back on yourself, he's convincing you once again to look at your performance for your acceptance with God instead of Jesus' performance for your acceptance with God. And that's the whole point of the new covenant, is we couldn't be good enough on our best, hardest trying day. So Jesus came and was good enough for us. And so in those times, instead of succumbing to the voice of the enemy, yes, I failed again, and that must mean I finally out-sinned the grace of God in my life. Instead, in those times, we say, you know what, devil, you're right. And I think it was Spurgeon that said we should probably tell the devil, you know, it's even worse than you think. But Jesus is still better than we could ever imagine. And his life is credited to us by faith. This is the reason we can have this hope and this boldness to say, yeah, I did sin and I didn't want to do it. I'm not talking about justifying, yeah, let's just go sin because of grace. That's not what we're talking about. We don't want to sin, but we do fail. And then we're sad. And sadness moved to repentance, hopefully. But in those times, the reason we can stand and say, you know what, the gospel is still good enough for me is because of what we call the great exchange. Like smarter people than me, theologians and stuff, this is the title they gave it, the Great Exchange. And what we're talking about with the Great Exchange is described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't write any other verses down today, 2 Corinthians 5:21, please. Like it's a game changer. It changes everything. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, that the Father made Jesus, who had never sinned, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so what that's saying is when Christ hung on the cross, it's as if God the Father took all the sin and grossness from our spiritual bank account and transferred it to Jesus's. And then he took all the perfect righteousness of God himself from Jesus's account and transferred that into our spiritual bank account. And that's what we live on, the dividends of that for the rest of our lives, for our acceptance with God. And so how many of you guys, when you woke up this morning and you were getting ready to come and see the beautiful John Henry and you're looking in the mirror, how many of you thought, that's the righteousness of God looking back at me? Probably none of us. But positionally, because of our faith in Christ and our identity in Him, that's what God saw. Without reference to our struggles. He says, yeah, I know you fell. I want to change you. I'm going to help you. I'm here to pick you up. But what I see today is still the perfect righteousness of my Son when I look at you. That's what covers your life for all of your days. That's amazing, amen? We hold fast our confession of that truth, even in our darkest hour. Number three, the gospel tells us that when you fail, you need to remember that Jesus is still your sympathizer. When you fail, Jesus is still your sympathizer. This is a verse in our Bibles that none of us believe. Verse 15 says, Why should we hold fast our confession? Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus sympathizes with us. When I sin, the last way I envision God thinking of me is with sympathy. I think God must be up there getting the hammer out, ready to put the cosmic smash on me, you know? But you read that verse, it's like Jesus sympathizes with us. Why? Because He was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin? How can that be? It's because we know from the Bible, Jesus is 100% God, right? You guys think Jesus is God? He's God, right? But the Bible says He's also 100% human. He lived a real human life. And this is not heresy. It says He was tempted in all points as we are. One of the things that tells us is temptation isn't the same as sin. You can be tempted and not sin. Sin is when you give into the temptation and just go for it. Okay? And so Jesus categorically and with the same intensity felt temptation in every way that we do. And yet He overcame without sin. And why did He bother to do that? It's so He could live a perfect human life on our behalf, so that by our faith in Him, His perfect life could be credited to us by God, right? But here's the point. The reason that this is important is because, again, when we fall, when we fail, a lot of times our heart, the enemy wants to just come and say, man, Jesus is so disappointed in you now. He's so angry at you now. You really are a special class of sinner, aren't you? And the gospel says to us, you know what? The only one who could legitimately accuse you sympathizes with you. And it's not just because He's God and He knows everything. It's because He's been tempted just like you. He understands. Is that amazing to think? Jesus says, I understand. I understand the difficulty that you're facing in your battle with temptation. Not just because I'm God, but because I felt it. I felt it while I was overcoming it for you. That's God's grace in failure. Number four, the last point here. The gospel tells us that when you fail, remember Jesus always wants you to run to Him, not from Him. This is one of the most difficult things for me to grasp, but it's communicated to us in verse 16. When you fail, run to Jesus. Don't hide from Him. Verse 16, Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's like my favorite verse in the Bible, in the world. That when you fail, you run to Him. The last thing I feel like doing when I fail Jesus is running to Him. I want to like reenact the Garden of Eden and hide in the bushes and make, you know, clothes to hide me and separate and just like, maybe if I can put enough distance between me and this moment of failure that then God will like maybe forget or something and then like it's all okay. I don't want to read my Bible when I've sinned. I don't want to come to church if I've done something ridiculous. And if I do go to church, I'm going to sit in the back row and hope that nobody makes eye contact with me. My sin makes me want to run from God because I know if justice is that I get judgment. But the thing is, the cross swallowed the judgment to provide a new relationship of grace that says, don't you hide from me. Don't you run from me. When you fall, you run to me. And don't, you know, like, I like that it says, come boldly. It's not like, you know, yeah, come crawling back up here. Where have you been? He says, you run right into the living room of the house of your Father. Come to me boldly. And this is what you're going to find. Grace. Favor that you don't deserve and could never earn. You're going to find mercy. You're going to find me withholding the punishment that you do deserve. And you're going to find grace to help you in time of need. When you fall down, you need help getting up. And Jesus isn't like, yeah, you're going to have to get one of those Christians to help you with that. Jesus is like, I want to help you up. I sympathize with you. I understand. I want to help you up. This is why I had to die for you. I want to help you up. Come to me boldly, and you're going to find grace. I think that when we consider this point, a story that illustrates the disposition that the Father always has in his heart toward us, even when we fail, is the prodigal son story. We're familiar with the prodigal son story, right? You got the two sons and the father. One is the like really good religious kid that never missed Sunday school, and he memorized all the Bible verses and went to Bible camp and all that. And because of all the religious things he's done and the clean life he's lived, he thinks, I'm entitled to what my father has. And he doesn't understand that who he is on the inside is who he really is, and he needs just as much grace as his brother, right? It's a difficult thing for us to get. We constantly want to look at our externals as the basis for being accepted by God. But then there's the other brother who took his father's inheritance. He moved to Hollywood and he blew all of his money on drugs and ladies and everything else. Spent his whole inheritance. Ended up homeless, eating out of dumpsters. And the Bible says that finally one moment came when it's like the clouds lifted and it says he came to his senses. His spiritual senses. Anyone else been in that place? I definitely have. Been living like a fool, sin, grossness, and all of a sudden it's just like, what am I doing? I'm stealing from myself, you know? But it says he came to his senses and he came up with this great repentant speech. Oh, I'm going to tell him this and tell him that, and I'm really going to beg and I'm really going to grovel, and then maybe if I say it just right, he'll let me like sleep with the pigs at his house. He'll at least let me on the property. Maybe after 6 months when I demonstrate that my repentance was real. And he goes and he's like, he gets ready to tell his father this big repentance story, and the Bible says he doesn't even get it all out of his mouth when his father gives him a reaction he never expected. He stops the speech. He runs to him. And he throws the most expensive thing he could find at South Coast Plaza on his son. And he calls Ruth Chris Steakhouse and gets catering going, you know. And they have a huge block party. And the father tells us why. Because my son was dead and now he's alive. Man, if that doesn't like break your heart with hope for you and everyone you know and every homosexual you see on TV and every member of ISIS who could become the Apostle Paul and all that, there's something wrong. We're not getting our need for grace and understanding how great the grace of God is. That's the true, prodigal, radical, amazing love and grace of God. And here's the thing. When Jesus says through Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly to his throne of grace that you may find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. He's saying, I'm still that prodigal son father on your best day and your worst, 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 worst day. Come running to me and you're going to find me running to you with mercy. This is what God's grace means for us in our worst moments. I like what Jerry Bridges said. He said that, it's kind of a paraphrase, but he basically said that Christians need to preach the gospel to themselves every day. That I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that means I'm never so good that I am not in utter need of the grace of God, but I am never so bad that the grace of God is not enough for me. So I don't know where you guys are at today. Some of you have been Christians like longer than I've been alive. And that's amazing. That's beautiful. I like being in a church with lots of generations. I don't like young church, you know, because we're the family of God, right? Some of you are a little closer to my age, but, you know, it doesn't really matter. Like, we're all dealing with the same stuff. I don't know what dramas you're going through. I don't know what thing has been holding on for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and the devil's just using it like a bat to just beat you into condemnation. But you need to let the grace of God liberate you from that condemnation and let the grace of God be the thing that fuels you to stand again every time. To snub the accusations of the devil every time. He never gets to have the last word in your life. The gospel is always the last word in your life. It's the last word in my life. And we need this every day. There's a reason so many times in the New Testament, people like Paul and Peter would say, brothers, I remind you of the gospel. It's because it's not something that we hear and believe one time a long time ago, way back when we got saved, and then we move on to the other things. There is no other things. We just keep going deeper and deeper into the implications of the gospel and God's grace in our life. And this is what it means. This is what it looks like. And so what does that mean for you? This is God's grace for your failures. Maybe there's people in your life that, and you see them and you know, man, they are that prodigal or they are that hyper-religious son and they both need the grace of God. This is the grace we pray for them to wake up to. And no people are better postured to actually change than those who understand that they are loved whether they change or not. When you understand truly that God's grace and love is persistent in your life every day without reference to your behavior, that's what actually frees you to begin to have really transformed behavior because it starts deep in your heart. And the grace brings change. And then that way, the change that happens on the outside, it's not just, you know, faking it because we're at church now, you know? It's real. It comes from the heart, and it's the real fruit of righteousness that comes from God's grace. And inevitably, when I talk about this, somebody always says, well, yeah, you know, that's just too much grace, though, and if you just talk about that much grace, people are going to go crazy. And it's like, no, not the born-again heart. The born-again heart, you keep reminding of the grace of God. It keeps motivating and freeing and enabling the changes that we all want to see happen. The born-again heart doesn't go, cool, grace, I'm going to do whatever I want. The born-again heart says, grace still? Oh, I want to do what God wants. I want to do what God wants. And the reason this needs to be an emphasis in our lives and in our churches is because of Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4 says, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Not the criticism and the condemnation and the threat of God's going to remove his love if you do that again. That is not the gospel. It's the fact that his love still hasn't left that enables repentance, that enables change. That's true on our best day, and it's true on our worst day. So I'm going to stop talking now, I promise. But whatever voices, pastors, people, whatever you might be hearing about who you are, just be convinced today, God loves you. God loves you. God's grace is real for you. God's grace is sufficient for you forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? All right, I think Paul's going to come out and lead us in a song. I'll pray. Father, thank you for the reality of your grace, for the reality of your love. Jesus, we know that though this grace is amazingly free to us, it was not cheap. We know it cost you your very life, Lord. So Christ, we just want to honor you in this time and thank you for making the mission trip from heaven to earth. Thank you for living a perfect life for us. Thank you for never disobeying the will of the Father, breaking the law of God in your imagination, in your emotions, in your fantasies, in your ambitions, in your actions. Thank you for never sinning so that we could have your perfection credited to us by faith. Thank you for dying in our place for our sins and absorbing the wrath of God that we deserve. Thank you for rising from the dead and conquering Satan and conquering sin and conquering demons and conquering death and freeing us from hell by your resurrection, Lord. And thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to live in us, to encourage us, to bear the fruit of the Spirit through our lives, Lord. And we thank you that even in the places and in the moments that we still haven't seen the changes we want, that your gospel still comes to the rescue with enabling grace, with sustaining grace, with transforming grace. Lord, we just entrust ourselves to you and thank you that we can know you're going to keep producing repentance through your kindness, producing faithfulness through your love. And God, I just pray just over these people, my new friends here today, the truth of your scriptures, that of all that the Father has put in your hand, you will not lose one, that you will complete the good work that you began to do in them until the day of Christ Jesus, and that you will present them blameless before yourself with great joy in the kingdom. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.